Father, we turn to your word and we seek to receive a greater revelation of the hope, Lord, of the love that you have for us in our new life in Christ. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just minister sweet truths to us this evening. Father, that we would be uplifted, that we would be encouraged, and that come this time next week, we would feel as though we're closer to you, that we know you better. Father, I know there are just so many this evening that struggle with injuries. Lord, our bodies are weak. They're not meant to be permanent, and all too often we face that reality. So, Lord, I pray your hand of healing and your hand of comfort be with those here and those at home that need love, that need ministered to in that way. And Father, I pray that whatever ails us, Lord, that you would help us to put guards up in our minds and in our hearts, that we could focus on the beauty and the glory and the truth of the revelation of your word, Father. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. So tonight, we have an opportunity to look at the 10th test of faith in the book of James. The test we're going to look at this evening is the test of patient endurance. The test of patient endurance. And before we really get into the heart of that test, in verses 7 through 11, we find in the first six verses of chapter 5 a stern rebuke and condemnation of the wicked rich. This rebuke, James was speaking to those inside of the church who had a heart that was completely overtaken and full of a wicked love for money. Now, many have argued that this rebuke is so strong, some of the sternest language we find in the entire book, that James had in mind those outside of the church. But as we'll notice in verses 1 through 6, James speaks to his readers in the second person. He uses words like you and your as opposed to them and their, indicating that he was speaking to those who would hear his letter read in churches. So James was wise enough to realize that within the early church, as is true with most any church, there are some who portray themselves to be Christians, but indeed they were not. There are always those who have outwardly professed faith in Jesus Christ, but their focus on earthly treasures reveals the falsity of that profession. Now, proportionately, this group within the early church was relatively small. And I'm so glad to say that I truly believe that it is altogether absent here from our body at Calvary. I can honestly say I have not seen any evidence that would lead me to believe that this rebuke is directly aimed at anyone who calls Calvary Chapel Wichita home, and I praise God for that. But that doesn't mean we should ignore it. James includes this rebuke here at the beginning of chapter 5 for two reasons that are going to be applicable to us in our study this evening. First, James is ordering his thoughts in a way that takes a look at the persecutors before he goes on to give a word of encouragement to those who are persecuted. James's train of thought here is one that first details those wicked rich who are so often the authors of persecution towards the church before addressing the recipients of such persecution, genuine believers, which I believe better describes us here this evening. Now, the second reason I think we should take a look at this rebuke as believers is to guard ourselves against the same sins that characterize unbelievers. Now, this rebuke is aimed at those who have hearts wholly given over to the sin of worshiping wealth, and I don't think that's us. But we should know that there is always a part of unredeemed flesh that is capable of sinful wealth worship. That unredeemed flesh is always within us, and it would be prudent for us as believers to look at this rebuke and examine our hearts for that remaining sin. You know, sin that could grow into something much more serious if not checked early. So one, we'll look at this rebuke to gain context for the following word to believers in verses 7 through 11. And second, we'll look at this rebuke as a preventative measure and as an opportunity for self-examination that we would not give these sins any opportunity to take root in our lives. Now, many of us are familiar with the important spiritual principle that no servant can serve two masters. We, of course, think of Luke 16:13, where it reads, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. And this is why in Matthew chapter 6, we read Christ's encouragement, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." There your heart will be also. Nothing reveals the character of a person's heart more clearly than their view of money and material possessions. You know, many who claim to have genuine faith in Jesus Christ live indulgent, materialistic lifestyles, which is a clear indication that in reality their heart serves wealth, not God. And throughout this epistle, James has presented tests of faith which either validate or invalidate one's claim towards Christianity. And while I pray that no one here finds their faith invalidated with our first six verses this evening, James's rebuke does provide many questions we can ask ourselves as believers. We can ask ourselves these questions to protect against that previously mentioned unredeemed flesh's desire to worship money. Now, before we get into the rebuke, it is important to remember that the Bible does not teach that possessing wealth is sinful in and of itself. In fact, everyone possesses wealth and material possessions to one degree or another. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses reminded the nation of Israel as they were preparing to enter the Promised Land that it was the Lord who gave them power to obtain wealth. This idea is further supported in Proverbs 10:22. We read, "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." So what's wrong and sinful is not the possession of wealth, but rather the misuse of one's wealth. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, we read that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But later in that very same chapter, in verse 17, we read that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. So like Paul in 1 Timothy, James here cautions against the love of money that leads people to misuse their wealth for their own selfish and sinful ends, not the actual possession of wealth itself. So as we begin in verse 1, James references the severe judgment pronounced on the wicked rich. James chapter 5, verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." Such a judgment of the wicked rich is similarly expressed in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 6:24 and 25, Christ says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." We have a picture of those who value only the temporal present things of this world and reject the eternal reality. We're also wise to remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus for an even more detailed picture of the judgment and torment in store for the wicked rich in the afterlife. Judgment that is reserved for those that worship wealth, not merely possess wealth, but judgment that was aimed at those who worship wealth as opposed to worshiping God. And it's in the hope that we as genuine Christ followers would refrain from such sinful attitudes and not fall victim to such behaviors and thus escape such judgment, that James is going to quickly note four sins that quicken the realization of this sin-filled heart that has completely given itself over to worshiping wealth. The first sin of four that we're going to encounter is the sinful hoarding of wealth. The sinful hoarding of wealth. Let's read verses 2 and 3. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Now, hoarding is tragically one of the most widespread sins of our day. Be it wealth, be it money, or be it anything else, this is something we see now, especially in America, that's almost unprecedented in its widespread capacity as we've seen throughout history. God entrusts believers with material goods that they might use them for God's glory. We know Christians are to provide for their families. We read this in 1 Timothy 5:8. Beyond that, Christian resources are to be used for the furthering of God's kingdom. Specifically, we read that Christian resources should be used to save the lost in Luke 16:9. We read that Christian resources should be used to care for those in need in verses like Galatians 2:10. We read that Christian resources are to be used to support those in ministry, and we read that in places like 1 Corinthians 9 and Galatians 6. And there are many, many more examples of all these principles. But believers are never instructed to amass fortune that is uselessly stashed away and hoarded without regard for God's will. In his condemnation of hoarding, James describes the three major ways that wealth was measured and stored in his day. Apart, of course, from land and houses. But we see in verse 2 this word riches. Riches might be a reference to wealth in general, but then James uses the word corrupted, which is better translated as rotted. And so this is a specific reference to foodstuffs. We remember the story of the rich fool in the Lord's parable in Luke 12. The man hoarded food that would allow him to, and I quote, take easy, eat, drink, and be merry for many years to come. Yet that night when his life was required of him, all this would eventually rot and be of no use to anyone. Wealth in biblical times was also measured in terms of garments. Such garments were in danger of being moth-eaten. James sees all this hoarding as senseless, because after all, what's the point of feeding moths? Finally, we see that James points out that wealth in his day would be measured in precious metals. Now, perhaps this is the most relatable example to our current economy, our current attitudes towards precious metals. Gold, silver, platinum, palladium, and all other sorts of precious metals are still popular investments today. They're both the means for obtaining wealth and the means to store and hoard wealth. Now, James's reference to them here rusting, perhaps it was a reference to the impure coinage of his day, which could literally rust because of its impurities. Even a gold coin wasn't 100% gold. And so the components of that coin, if placed in the right circumstances, could rust and render the coin useless. But perhaps James was just speaking figuratively. Figuratively, in that in the day of the Lord's return, gold, silver, and all other precious metals will be as useless as if they were rusted. Either way, the point's clear. The hoarding of one's possession, in whatever form it takes, is foolishness. All such earthly treasures are fleeting and temporary. Proverbs 23:4-5 says this, "Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." James puts this situation in perspective when he then says, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. So he condemns them for their hoarding, but then he tacks this on. He says, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. And this reference to the last days highlights this attitude of the wicked rich. They were not mindful of the Lord's imminent return. Their eyes were on the earth and the things of the earth. They were not on heaven. They were not awaiting a coming Savior. And that's the question for us as believers. Where's our hope? Where's our trust? Where's our security when it comes to wealth and holding wealth? I was once asked the question, and I could tell the asker of the question was very well intentioned. They came to me and they said, how much money is the right amount of money to have saved? As a Christian, what's the right amount? Some respected men of God, financial instructors would say 1 month, some would say 3 months. And I gave him this answer. I said, the simplest answer is you can't save one penny more than the amount that you can have and still place your trust in the Lord. You can't save one penny more than the amount that would cause you to put your trust in those savings as opposed to the Lord. You cannot heap up for yourself a mountain of wealth that would so tempt you to remove your trust from the Lord. Now, that answer is going to be different for everyone. It's a simple answer, but finding the number that corresponds to said answer is a matter of prayer and examination by the Holy Spirit. Many of us won't even have to ask that question. We don't have that problem a lot. I just want to make sure I don't save too much. The concept is still applicable. In verse 4, we see James detail the second sin that leads to a heart captive to wealth. And this is the sin of wealth unjustly gained. Verse 4. He says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. See, here we have a picture of the rich landowner exploiting the poor to amass their fortune. And the question we ask ourselves as believers is simply, what are we doing to get our money? What are we doing to get our money? Are we obtaining money in a way that is as God-honoring as the way we desire to spend it? Anytime we are willing to dishonor God to obtain money is a dead giveaway that we're worshiping money and not God. The third sinful behavior we see is that this wealth was self-indulgently spent. They spent it on themselves. They were selfish. James is condemned hoarding money. He is condemned unjustly obtaining money, and now he condemns this selfish, indulgent, luxurious use of money. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Brothers and sisters, where's our money spent? Who's the beneficiary of our disposable income? What wants have we disguised as needs in our list of financial responsibilities before we get to the what's left over portion? You know, so often it's only times of hardship and in times of financial need that we trim our budgets. Are we missing opportunities to trim our budgets as an exercise, proactively an exercise of submission to God, the pursuit of holiness? We taught a Money God's Way class here, and we used Crown Financial's curriculum, and I was shocked at how it all adds up when you put it on paper. $10 for Netflix doesn't seem that much. That's reasonable. And then there's another $15 for Hulu, but I couldn't actually watch the commercials, so then it was $20 for Hulu, and then you have internet, and before you know it, the amount of money we spend to gratify ourselves is a lot. We all have opportunities there to take that spending and surrender it to the Lord and exchange that for the blessings that He wants to have. But we should keep that in check. Finally, the fourth sinful behavior James condemns is the sinful behaviors that those rebuked in verses 1 through 6, the sinful means by which they were willing to preserve their wealth. In verse 6, it says, "You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." You see, not only were these wicked rich willing to hoard, not only were they willing to unjustly acquire, not only would they selfishly spend, but they were all too willing to sin in order to protect and preserve and grow their wealth. What could be more blatantly sinful than condemning and murdering the just to protect and grow your wealth? The question I would ask us as believers has to do with how you test for an idol. How you test for an idol. One of the easiest ways to test if something holds an idolatrous position in your life is to look at your response when that thing is taken away. If we idolize entertainment, this becomes clear the second that the TV breaks or the internet goes out. The same is true for money. Perhaps we have a relatively meek income, so we would presume ourselves to be exempt from the wicked idolatry of money. But how do we respond when our hours get cut or when overtime gets limited? Our response reveals a great deal about the hold that that income has on our hearts. As meek or as great as that income may be, when we are forced to think of what the world looks like, when that changes, we expose our heart. This test is particularly useful to those of us with meek incomes, because you don't need to have great wealth to idolize money. Hear that. You don't need to have great wealth to idolize money. We can have just enough to make ends meet and still place the importance of that minimum amount necessary above the importance of God in our lives. How do we respond when that check is less than we expected? Have we merely minimized the size of our money idol, or have we removed it completely and replaced it with sufficiency in our Lord according to His promises? These are all valuable questions to routinely ask. We must be diligent to proactively check our sinful nature with questions like these. Because if we're not crucifying our flesh daily, if we're not taking the battle to sin, we'll eventually be forced into battle with a much larger enemy of our flesh when it's already too late and it's only been brought to our attention by the damage that has already been caused. Much better to get ahead of the battle. Stop it before it's really a problem. Questions like that, self-examination like that, can be very edifying to us as believers. So having made our way through verses 1 through 6, having examined this rebuke of the wicked rich with their hearts primed to persecute in the pursuit of and preservation of their wealth, having examined our own heart to protect against the sins that may lead us to become so wicked, such persecutors, we now arrive at verse 7, and we can look at the word of encouragement to the persecuted that is also going to serve tonight as the test of patient endurance. The test of patient endurance. How can something be both a test and an encouragement? You know, it's easy to think, based on the connotations we associate with the word test, that a test couldn't possibly be an encouragement at the same time, but that's only if we don't expect to do well on the test. On the other hand, nothing is more encouraging to me than receiving high marks in an exam. Nothing is more encouraging than putting in the work, having that work evaluated, and receiving a pat on the back and an attaboy in response. You see, tests reveal more than our knowledge. The knowledge we represent on the test is the end product, but in reality, tests evaluate our preparation and everything we've done to arrive at that answer. When we pass a test with flying colors, it's not just letting us know that we know the information, but it's letting us know that we were doing the right things to arrive at that correct information. If we look at it in a scholastic context, receiving an A on a test doesn't merely inform the student that you know the information. It tells them so much more. Getting an A on a test in school lets yourself know that you're listening well. You're taking notes in a way that works for you. You're doing things right. You're on the right track. All this is proved by you arriving at the right answer. This is kind of how I see verses 7 through 11. Patient endurance in the face of persecution is the answer we want to arrive at. But James encourages us as to how to get there. He encourages us to continue along the path that we're on. And he gives us the encouragement that at the end of this path is the patient endurance we long to exhibit. Verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So the first thing brought to our attention here is patience, which makes sense in the test of patient endurance, but immediately it is then framed in the context of the Lord's imminent return. James sees fit to encourage us to be patient, but he does so in a way that calls us to remember that the Lord is coming back. Just like the wicked rich were condemned for their actions in light of it being in the last days in verse 3, believers are also to remember that the next event on the Lord's calendar is his return for his church. Nothing needs to happen before the Lord returns for us, his bride. We can then be redeemed to a state of complete glorification before him. This world is not our home. The race that we run is one that taxes every area of our being. It taxes us in part because the race that we run is filled with wicked people determined to persecute the righteous for their own sinful end, just like those that we read about in verses 1 through 6. But like a marathon runner, we can find hope and strength in knowing that the finish line is near. Verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You see, when we turn to Scripture and understand the Lord's prophetic schedule, we find hope in knowing that nothing stands in the way of his return for his bride. We can see the finish line. James understands that although we can see the finish line, this doesn't make the aches and pains in our muscles disappear. It might put them in perspective, but he wants to give us more encouragement, and he does that through the imagery of a farmer in the second half of verse 7. We'll go back to verse 7. It says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. See, we as believers waiting patiently for Christ's return have a lot in common with the farmer. James's reference to early and late rains shows just how long the farmer had to wait. Early rains would arrive in Palestine in this area just before the planting season in October and November. They would soften the ground, make it easier to plow. And the late rains wouldn't arrive until just before harvest in March and April. It's a long time. Now, I do want to briefly encourage you to refrain from the temptation to apply this concept of early and later rains to outpourings of the Holy Spirit. It makes for an interesting conversation, and many of you will try and have it, but it's just not there in the text. James is simply saying the farmer had to wait a long time. But applying this concept to believers, James says, you too be patient. Just as the farmer waits patiently through the entire growing season, believers are to wait patiently for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what specifically can we learn from the farmer's patience that we can apply to our lives waiting as believers? David Guzik constructed a wonderful list about these things that we can learn that I was all too happy to steal for our edification this evening. David says this, the farmer waits with a reasonable hope and expectation of reward. The farmer waits a long time. The farmer waits, working all the while. The farmer waits, depending on things out of his own power, with his eye on the heavens. The farmer waits despite changing circumstances and many uncertainties. The farmer waits encouraged by the value of the coming harvest. The farmer waits encouraged by the work and harvest of others. The farmer waits because he really has no other option. The farmer waits because it does no good to give up. The farmer waits aware of how seasons work. And finally, the farmer waits because as time goes on, it becomes more important, not less important, to do so. And all these can be directly applied to our patient waiting as believers. Remember the farmer. Remember not only that he waits, but remember how he waits, and be encouraged to wait like that as believers. While we wait, it might be a long time, but we have a reasonable expectation of a reward, of our great hope. We're encouraged by the value of that coming reward. We're encouraged by seeing the rewards of others. We're encouraged because we don't have any other option than to wait. And we're encouraged because we know that seasons will come and times will change. And regardless of circumstances, the harvest will come. Never one to miss an opportunity to give practical advice, acknowledging the temptation that so often follows our irritability in waiting, James gives us verse 9. Verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So we're called to remember that the Lord is judge. Remember that he's coming quickly. He's standing right at the door. But know this: fight the temptation to take out the frustration of our impatience in the form of complaining, and specifically complaining against one another. Our flesh does not like to be patient. Ask a child who isn't smart enough to hide it. When we aggravate our flesh by asking it to be patient, it often finds another outlet for its sinful desires. It's like a sin-filled whack-a-mole game. We push it down in one area and it pops up in another. When we suppress our flesh's desire to be impatient, this sinful desire often pops up in the form of complaining. And not just complaining about our situation, which is also a sin, but James specifically calls out our tendency to complain about those around us. When we're unhappy, when we're discontent with our situation, we can so easily become unhappy, discontent, and critical of those around us. When we are unhappy and discontent with our situation, we can easily become unhappy, discontent, and critical of those around us. Don't be surprised when this temptation arises. Don't let it catch you off guard. Be warned. Be vigilant. Take the battle to sin proactively and protect the attitude of your heart towards those around you. Be proactively filled with grace and love for those around you, that your actions in these last days would not lead you into condemnation. It's going to be hard some days. It's going to be frustrating. And our flesh is going to want to not look at our situation, but it's always easier to point out the mistakes of somebody else and just lash out. If I have a bad day, who am I going to yell at? I'm not going to yell at me. I'm going to yell at somebody else. James knows this, and he understands that this is the position that we can find ourselves in as believers as we wait and we wait and we wait and we endure. He says, don't be surprised when this temptation arises, and protect yourself ahead of time. Otherwise, in trying to do a good thing, in trying to patiently wait, you can find yourself, you can find your actions condemning yourself because you lost. You lost it. You weren't exhibiting self-control and you yelled at somebody else. You complained against them. There's no place for it. We should know better to expect it. Fight it ahead of time. Turning to verse 10, James then gives us an encouragement in the form of a positive example to follow as we wait patiently for the Lord's return. Verse 10 says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." So first, James calls our attention to the prophets. Now, the prophets serve as wonderful examples to follow for two reasons. First, they spoke in the name of the Lord. In this time of patiently waiting, in this time that we live in right now, awaiting the imminent return of our Lord, we need to stay busy and stay busy with our Father's business. Nothing helps time pass more quickly than keeping yourself occupied. And following the prophet's example, we should spend time being busy with the Lord's work. As believers, if we find ourselves often saying, "I just can't wait for the Lord to come back," then perhaps we have lost sight of all the Lord has for us here in this time. As believers waiting for Christ's return, we have the opportunity to do now what we can't do in heaven. Only now do we have the opportunity to be the Lord's hands and feet. Only now do we have the opportunity to build His kingdom. Only now do we have the opportunity to save the lost through the spreading of the gospel. Only now can we be His vessels, His tools, and His means to accomplish His ends. Only now can we be the vehicle by which the Lord meets the needs of the poor and suffering. And only now can we manifest the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost, sin-filled, and broken world. There's a lot we can only do here on earth. There are so many things we can be occupied with as we anxiously, actively, and anticipantly wait for the Lord's return. But like the example of the prophets that James has set before us, our time of patient waiting will also be a time of suffering. The list of all the Lord's prophets who have ever existed is just as long as the list of prophets who were persecuted and experienced suffering. They're identical. So yes, we should follow their example and serve as the Lord's spokesman. We should keep ourselves busy with the Lord's business, but as we do so, we shouldn't be surprised when suffering accompanies such a task. Don't be surprised by the suffering, but don't be discouraged by the suffering. The suffering is not evidence of a mistake, but rather this suffering is proof that we're on the right track. John 15, we read Christ say, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, when we suffer as the prophets suffered. Be encouraged as we suffer as the Lord suffered. Be encouraged because we're reminded of this truth in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." The example of Job gives us our final encouragement because we can see in hindsight the end intended by the Lord. As we patiently endure, we can often be tempted with the question, "Does the Lord really care about me?" We look at Job for a reminder of the Lord's character. We see there in verse 11 that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. In hindsight, we can see the end that this compassionate and merciful Lord had in mind. In hindsight, we can see that the Lord only allowed Job's suffering for a good reason. In hindsight, we can see that the Lord restricted what Satan could do to Job. In hindsight, we can see that the Lord sustained Job throughout. And in hindsight, we can see that in the end, the Lord used this situation to accomplish something wonderful. You know, at the end of the book, Job was a better man as a result of the suffering. At the end of the book, Job was a more blessed man as a result of the suffering. By the time we get to the end of Job, we see a man that had been used by God as an instrument of instruction, not only to the angels, but still to this very day to the church through Scripture. We should be encouraged to wait patiently because the same God that loved Job, the same God that sustained Job, the same God that blessed Job is the very same God that loves you. It's the very same God that will sustain you, and it's the very same God that will bless you. We so often can read of the Lord's love being poured out on the heroes of our faith in Scripture, and we could say, if only. We already read that there is no variation in the Lord. There is no variation in His love. He always loves perfectly. The suffering that we experience, the results of our impatience as we seek to endure, do not change the Lord's character. So this evening, James intends to do nothing else if not encourage us. He first relates. He calls out our sinful responses. He says, I understand what it's like to be in your position, and I know that so often being in that position is going to tempt you to lash out against others. It's going to tempt you to pursue this sin. It's going to tempt you to run away from me in this area. But the passage of time does not change the character of our God. The love that God shared for us, the love that God shares for us, does not change. We're like farmers. The only disadvantage that we have, so we don't know when the process is over. Year after year, farmers take to the field, and they know that the early rains will come, and the later rains will come, and the crops will grow. Some years, the crops don't do too hot, and they know there'll be another year. They've seen it happen. They have a history to count on. They have an experience. We haven't seen and experienced the Lord's second coming, but that doesn't mean we haven't experienced His faithfulness. That doesn't mean we haven't experienced His blessings. That doesn't mean that we haven't experienced His sustaining power. We haven't seen all those things manifested in the completion of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But God has always been true to what He said. And He says, I'm coming back for you. I'm coming back for you. And until I do, I will meet you in all these things with all of my power and with all of my love. And the suffering that you encounter is not a mistake. I will use that suffering. The suffering that you encounter is not a punishment. The suffering that you encounter was the same suffering that John the Baptist received. The suffering that you encounter is the same suffering that my son received. The suffering that you encounter is part of the system, but it's all to show you that you rely on me. I will trust you. I am bigger than the suffering. And the worst thing that this world can do is kill you. And that will only quicken your return to me. Some days it's all too easy to feel that death would be easier than life. We might not say it like that, and I'm not talking about being suicidal. But how many days do we wake up and say, Lord, let today be the day. And do it before lunch, because I don't know if I can make it much past that. Now, of course, we have those thoughts and we pray those prayers from a condition of love, a condition of affection, from a desire within our hearts to be with the Lord. But the Lord always loves perfectly. And in that love, he said, not yet. There's something I want you to do. I have a plan for you. There are things that I can only do while you're there on earth as my children that we can't do in heaven. There is a work that I want to do in this broken world amidst your broken body. There is something I want to reveal to you about me and the love that I have for you before I bring you home to this state of complete glorification before me. Every time the Lord blows my mind, I tell myself he can't do it again. Every time the Lord shows me something about himself that revolutionizes my person. Every time the Lord shows me a speck of his character that is more beautiful than anything I had experienced thus far, I think surely it can't get any better than this. And I'm only 31 years old. I know that God loves me enough and that God loves you enough that this is the experience that he desires for us over and over and over and over again that will only finally be completed when we are face to face with him, and then it will happen all over and it will continue like that for eternity. The encouragement that James wants to give us is that what you're experiencing is normal. And I'm not going to say that it's awesome. The world is broken. There are a lot of wicked people, and there are a lot of wicked people that will do awful things to you for only their own gain. These are the people that you run the race with. It's not a mistake. It's my plan. But in the same way that I worked in Job's life, in the same way that hopefully each of us can look at Job and say, I can't imagine it ever being that bad. I can't imagine it ever being that bad. Losing my wife or my child, I couldn't imagine. But I have a deep conviction that with the intensity of that suffering, with the understanding that I can't imagine it being that bad, the other side of that coin is I can't imagine the revelation of God's goodness on the other side. So church, be encouraged. It's bad, and it gets worse, but it's not a mistake. And we can see the finish line. There are blessings that God desires for us to experience only here. And it is his purpose that we receive every one of those in fulfillment before he calls us home and shows us those blessings that can't be contained in this world. So be of good courage. Don't grow weary in well-doing. And continue to count and rely on the Lord your God, who is merciful, who is loving, who is compassionate, and who loves you in the same way that he loves Job, who loves you in the same way that he loves Abraham, who wants to provide for you and draw you near his heart in the same way that he drew David towards himself. He's unsearchable. And we're here that he can continue to use us and pour out those blessings in our lives. So, Heavenly Father, on one hand, we do pray, Lord, come quickly. Father, we pray, come quickly, knowing that you'll only come when all your work here is done. So when we pray, Lord, come quickly, we pray, Father, Show us everything that you have for us now, today, in this world, as believers, everything that you desire to do in our lives, everything that you desire to reveal to our hearts. Bring that to pass. Let us experience the most of you that we can here on this earth so that you have to take us off this earth to show us more. Father, we pray specifically for those that experience suffering and persecution. Father, I pray that they would be aware, that they would be knowledgeable, that they would feel the palpable presence of the blessings that you have for them. Lord, strengthen them. You forget no one. You leave no stone unturned. There are no accidents in your universe. Father, as we seek to reconcile this world and the wicked people of this world and the presence of our still unredeemed flesh and our broken bodies, Father, help us to do that all in a way that glorifies you, that you would continue to reveal yourself to us, and we would be so blessed to count ourselves the recipients of another day here in service to you, Lord, following in the example of your prophets and of your Son, Lord, knowing that we can't do so apart from your strength. We pray for that, Lord. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.